pleasure to be here. Thank you very much, Rabbi, for inviting me. One of my favorite stories tells of a man whose job it is in the ex-Soviet Union before the fall of the Soviet Union to stand as a guard outside of a minimum security prison camp. And the job of this particular guard is to make sure, the way it works is the inmates work during the day in the camp, they go back to their residences at night, and it's the job of this particular man to make sure that no one steals any material that belongs to the government. And on the first day of this guard's duty, he notices one particular man who wheels out, this inmate wheels out from the camp a wheelbarrow full of straw. The guard stops him, empties out the wheelbarrow, looks at the straw, looks at the wheelbarrow, looks under the wheelbarrow, finds absolutely nothing, allows him to go and to continue. And the next day, the inmate does exactly the same thing, the same tekes. The guard empties out the wheelbarrow, looks, finds nothing, lets him go. Day three, day four, day five, it goes on for week in, week out, month in, month out, for 30 years. Every single day, this same scene takes place. Until after 30 years, the guard stops the inmate and he says to him, "Listen, I promise you, I'm about to retire, and your secret is safe with me. But if you don't tell me the truth, it's going to bother me for the rest of my life. Can you please tell me why for the last 30 years you've been stealing straw?" And the inmate looks at the guard with a little glint in his eye and he says, "You still don't get it. For the last 30 years I've been stealing wheelbarrows." Now, this story is pivotal for me because I think that it describes the way we often view Chumash and Torah text. The study of Chumash gets short shrift within our community. We tend to learn it in fourth grade. We fix our idea of what it represents at that level. We rarely return to it in a critical fashion. Divrei Torah often become little vortlach that we like, little games that we play with the text, and we rarely really return to wrestle with both the pshat and the medrash of text. Compounding the problem is that we tend to confuse pshat and medrash, both in the way that we learn and even more importantly in the way that we teach our children. Our children learn in yeshiva and so often come back to us, at least in my experience, come back to us with medrashic analysis that they learn as pshat. And that becomes the way that they fix their understanding of the text, and it's carried through, and rarely do we really wrestle with the very difficult problems. I believe that this is an avla. I think it's wrong. I think that we have to look at Chumash text, clearly distinguish between pshat and medrash, learn both, but learn both properly and appropriately, and draw the lessons that potentially can be drawn and tackle the difficult issues that lie before us. It so happens that this particular week, one particular passage, which is the passage that we're going to study together today, is really one of the most difficult, and one that we tend to skip over in our minds in terms of real analysis. And that is the ritual that lies at the core of the Yom Kippur service, of the service on the holiest day of the year and the holiest spot in the world, the ritual of the Seir Lazazel. So if you take a look quickly at the sources before you, you'll find in source one, of course, the two sections of text that refer to the Seir Lazazel, Umayes Adas B'nei Yisrael, Yikach Shnei Seirei Chatos, Seirizim L'Chatos, V'ayel Echad L'Yolah, V'ikriv Aaron Es Parach Chatos Asher Lo, V'chiper Ba'ado V'yad Beiso, V'lokach Es Shnei Asirim V'emid Osam L'Pnei Hashem Pesach Ho Moed. And Aaron takes two Seirim. The Mishnah will say that the Seirim are to the best of ability, same size, same height, same appearance. V'lokach v'nosan Aaron al shnei asirim goralos. Lots are drawn to determine which seir will be LaHashem, which seir will be LaZozel. V'ekriv Aaron es ha-so'ir asher alo alav ha-gorol LaHashem v'aso chatos. One goes to chatos, and if you look in section the pasuk yud v'asir asher alo alav ha-gorol LaZozel. Yomad chai livnei Hashem lechaper alav l'shalach oso l'azazel hamidbar. It will be sent, the second seer will be sent l'azazel in the midbar. Later on, the text picks up this thread again. V'samach Aaron eshtei yodav al rosh ha-so'ir achai. V'svado alav, this is the seer l'azazel, the remaining seer. And then Pasuk Chaf Bet, the most difficult, the end of Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Chaf Bet, V'nasa ha-so'ir olav es kolav ha-nosam el eretz k'zeira v'shilach es ha-so'ir v'amidbar. The questions that confront us when we view this particular ritual are manifold. Number one, why two seerim? What's the symbolism of the two goats? And of course that becomes again even more underscored when we take the Mishnah saying that they are to be of a very close appearance. Why are lots drawn? To determine which seir will go to which destiny. Why not simply designate the way we designate karbanos in general? Why leave the determination of the seir la'azazel to a ceremony, apparently to a ceremony of chance? What's the implication? And this question we will just allude to at the very end. And of course, it is the source of great Torah, which was shared with us by our Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal. What's the implication of the communal confession and the vidui, which is done over the Seir LaZazel? And how are we to understand that as distinct, as unique, as opposed to the confessions that are done, viduyim that are done individually? And then, of course, the most difficult of all the questions concerning this particular ritual, how does the Torah suggest that we are to view the transference of the sins of Klal Yisrael to the Al Rosh HaSo'ir? This seems antithetical to everything that we believe in at face value, a superstitious practice. Over and again, the Torah speaks to us of a doctrine of personal responsibility. Tshuva is a wrenching process. It's a process that carries with it hakoras ha-chet, recognition of the chet, harota. What is this seemingly magical transference of the sins onto the head of the goat? And how are we to understand the Torah mandating a ritual of this type? In our day, of course, rituals of this type have come under great scrutiny by Chazal, from Tashlich to Kaparos. How are we to understand this dioraisa? This dioraisa seir la'azazel. And as part of that question, what is the definition of azazel? Where is the goat being sent? What is the purpose of sending it outside of the confines of the mikdash? To whom or what is this animal being offered? It seems, again, inconceivable that the Torah would mandate this off-site practice, that always the practice of worship of the Kodesh Baruch Hu is centralized within the mikdash. And suddenly now we have a piece of the ritual deliberately taken off-site, outside the mikdash. Now before we begin, it's essential that we note in the next section, in section 3, that the Talmud identifies the Seir LaZazel as a classical legal mystery. That's at what you and I would refer to as a chok. Tanu Rabbanon, in section 3, taken from the Maseches Yuma, Es mishvatai ta'asu dvorim shel mole lo nichtavu dinu sheyichtavu. The Torah makes, the Gemara distinguishes between two very clear sets of laws. And we know this distinction. On the one hand, there is a mishpat. On the other hand, there's a chok. A mishpat is something that, had it not been written, you or I would know it should be written. Lo signo, lo sigzo, lo tirtzach, things that we would have come up with logically. And then on the other hand, eschukosai tishmeru, dvorim sha'asoton v'umos ha'olam meshivim aleim ve'elu hein. These are the things that the satan will mock, umos ha'olam will mock, and it lists a whole list, and the last of the list is v'so'ir hamishtaleach, the sent goat, v'shema tomar ma'asei toeim, ani Hashem, v'ein lecho rishus laharher bohen. Shoin, short shear, we're finished, right? It's a chok, and you have no right to really spend time trying to determine its reason. And that is certainly one approach to chukim, that when you are faced with a mysterious ritual such as the Zira Mishaleah, you have to stop and say, it's beyond my ken, there's nothing for me to understand, and leave it at that. And at the core of that question of how to approach chukim is really another deeper question, which is, what are chukim in general? What are these laws, such as Zira Mishaleah, shatneis, elements of kashrus, that are given to us without any clear reason? At the core of understanding the nature of a chok lies what seems to be a machlokes rishonim. It may not be, it may be the Ramban's understanding of Rashi, but it's found in Parshas Kedoshim, and it's a discussion between Rashi and the Ramban. Rashi, when he describes chukim, will say, Elu gzerot ha-melech, she'ein ta'am ladovor. These are, when you get to a chok, you have to understand these are edicts of a king which have no reason. Which means that if you take Rashi literally, a chok is reasonless. Just HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands it, there is no reason. Now, Rashi, of course, is giving a reason in his words. Because by saying that they are gzerot hamelech, what he's saying is that loyalty to a king, if a king commands you 10 different edicts, and you say to the king, I'm going to observe 9 because they make sense to me, but the 10th I'm not, you're not showing loyalty to the king, you're showing loyalty to your intellect. So when you observe the 10th that has no reason, that you show loyalty to the king. So by calling them gzerot ha-melech, he's giving a reason for chukim in general, but he's saying each chok has no reason. The Ramban pounces immediately and says, chas v'shalom, it can't be that chukim have no reason. Kadosh Baruch Hu would never give us a reasonless law, but rather it's a law for which the reasons of which we don't understand. Now, whether the Ramban is explaining Rashi or his explanation, understanding of Rashi or disagreeing with Rashi is a discussion. But at the core of chukim is, what are they? Are they laws with reasons, without reasons, beyond our ken? And that gives rise to, of course, another difference of opinion, which is, are you allowed to explore potential reasons for chukim? The Gemara we quoted quotes one point of view, which is, Ein lecha rishus laharer acharem, you have no right to, don't try, because you're never going to come up with the reason, and whatever you come up with may be ultimately destructive to your practice. It may be the wrong reason. If that reason disappears, maybe you'll say, I won't observe the chok chas v'shalom. Others, however, throughout history have said no. That, and again, this is reflected in other passages in the Gemara, that you can attempt to understand chukim with the recognition that whatever it is you come up with is not, by definition, is not going to necessarily be the right reason, nor should it become the reason for your observance of the law. It is that second approach that we're going to adopt today. In other words, we're going to say that we're going to take the approach that although these are chukim, although the Zira Mishaleach is a chok, we're going to try to explore potential lessons that might emerge from it. With the recognition, as we'll see, the various different approaches, that there is a danger. And in fact, by way of introduction to our search, we have to turn to a historical event. If you take a look at the next source, it's a quote from the Mishnah and from the Gemara, which talks about a historical event that occurred that underscores the danger of attempting to find reasons for chukim. And that is that years after the Zira Mishaleach is commanded in the Torah, later during the time of the Beis HaMikdash by a Sheni, eventually there was a major change in how the structure of the Zira Mishaleach took place. Keves Asu, they made a ramp leading from the Mizbeach outside of the city, so that the Seir HaMishtaleach would be sent above the, or out of reach of the Kahal. Why? Because the Mishnah Seha Bavlim, and some say it was the Alexandrium, but they were calling them the Bavlim, would begin to hit the Ish Iti, who was going with the Seir HaMishtaleach, and say to him, Tol Vitzei, take our sins, run, go, go, go. And Chazal were so upset, apparently, with the literal understanding of this ritual and the apparent desecration of the ritual, that they changed the way it was done to avoid misinterpretation and to avoid the desecration of the ritual in the Beis HaMikdash confines. So we're approaching this with hesitation. Chas v'shalom, that any of the answers we come up with are the answer, but a recognition of potential lessons that can emerge from the Seir HaMishtaleach. And we're going to divide our search into two general categories. Two general categories that, again, I think have to be mirrored within the way we view Chumash in general, Pshat and Medrash. In this case, the rationalists and the, what I'll call the mystics or the spiritualists, if you will. Chief among the rationalists approaching the Seir HaMishtaleach is, of course, who we would expect, and that is the Rambam. The Rambam in the Mora Nevuchim, and it's interesting, the Rambam generally, in his approach to Karbanos and in his approach to the Chukim of Karbanos, will outline two approaches. One in his Yana Chazoka, when he talks about Karbanos in general, will quote the Gemara and say, you can't just let it go. But in the Mora Nevuchim, he can't afford to do that. In the Mora Nevuchim, he's talking to people who need reasons. And therefore, in the Mora Nevuchim, he comes up with a fascinating pattern that he says underscores the way we're meant to view the Seir HaMishtaleach. Says the Rambam, back up and take a look at the way in which Karbanei Chatos are offered within the Mikdash confines. And he says the truth is, I'm looking at section number 6. Vida shekol chatos sheyeman shechu mechaper cheit gadol o chatoim gedolim. Understand, he says, any chatos that is in response to major sins, kmo chatos helem ukiyotzebo, heim nisrafim kulam michutz lamachane. Lo al hamizbeach. He said, a chatos for major sins was not consumed on the mizbeach, did not go on the altar. But rather, the burning of those karbanot took place outside of the camp. Outside. Why, says the Rambam? The Rambam says it's because of a philosophical distinction between these karbanot and other karbanot, such as the ola. The ola, he says, was a reach nichoach l'Hashem. The ola represented our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It represented an attempt to draw near. It was, in and of itself, something beautiful, a beautiful savor to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. However, when it comes to these particular sacrifices, go down to a few lines, Hakavono bohem sheze hachet kvar nimche zichro venedar kamo shenedar ze haguf hanisraf. What was the symbolism of the burning of a chatos? It wasn't to offer a reach nichoach l'Kadosh Baruch Hu. It was to say that the sin represented by this carbon is gone. It's consumed. It's as far from me, it's as distant from me as this animal which is now being burnt to ash. And where is it burnt? It's not burnt in the temple confines, it's burnt michutz lamachaneh. Why? Because I am symbolically sending it outside of the camp to distance myself from it. Says the Rambam. if that is the way in which generally our chatos are offered, go down. Kasher hayah sira mishtaleach lekaporas chatoim gedolim kula ad she'ein chatos sipur shechaper mashu mechaper. When you get to the seir hamishtaleach, which is, he says, atoning for sins that are so far beyond whatever other karbon atones for, that you send all the way out. That goes way, way out. And again, what is Azazel? Azazel, it itself is a debate within Chazal is what it represents. But the primary understanding, the most accepted understanding, is a cliff, a location in the Midbar from which the seir was thrown. And what you're doing, says the Rambam, is you are symbolically sending your chatoim out of the camp as far away as you can go, as distant as they can be from your heart and from your mind. And really the most important part of the Rambam is the last three lines. Ve'ein sofek li'odom she'achatoyim eino maso she'yotku migav ish echod legav ish acher. And make no mistake, says the Rambam, it's not that I'm taking sins, that you can take sins from one person's back to another person's back, and alach has kama v'kama from a person to the head of a goat. Not so. But what is this entire ritual for? Avol elu ha'masim kulam misholim. Everything that's happening here is symbolic. Lahavi more benefesh ad shetispoil l'tshuva. To visually move those who are observing to a process of tshuva. Klomar shekol ma shekedem imaseinu nokinu mehem. Vishlachnum acharei gavenu virchaknum tachlis harchok. Right, that's it, says the Rambam. This is symbolic, it's part of a pattern. You send chatos outside the machane, you send the seir mishtaleach as far as you possibly can, all the observers therefore watching it say, it's our way of being mashlich in our minds, symbolically our chatos, from the camp. Continuing in the line of the Rambam, not in terms of his approach, but in terms of trying to find rational approaches to the Seir HaMishtaleach, are a variety of other Perushim. For example, the Abravanel. The Abravanel, and you have it before you, says that the two Seirim are Remez, Le'esov v'Yaakov sheyu shneim achim b'nei ish echod v'yishachas ta'omim nolodim v'yishachas. He says, what is the symbolism of the Seir Lazazel and of the choosing of the two goats? He says it's to distinguish between two achim. You have on the one hand Yaakov Avinu, and that is the Seir Lachat that is offered on the Mizbeach. You have Esav, who is the progenitor of a people that are to be understood as or seen as with violent tendencies and a destiny that is filled with blood. And those two brothers part paths, even though they come from the same source, even though they're twins, even though the goats look the same, even though they're of the same height. And says the Abravanel, therefore, what is the symbolism of this ritual on the holiest day of the year? It is to underscore the unique destiny of Klal Yisrael and our distinction from others. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have led us on a different path, and we are being led on a path towards greatness, and that is something that we should attach ourselves to and that we should be part of on this holiest of days. The Abravanel has another point of view, which is underscored by the by the Akedas Yitzchok and Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch as well. This is not on your source sheets. This one is probably the most obvious of the potential rational explanations. And that is, and Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch speaks about it eloquently, he says that in HaKadosh Baruch Hu's world, for every good that is created, there is a concomitant evil. For every good that's created, there's a mirror image. Otherwise, you can't really have Bechira Choshes. And therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu fills his world with choices. Fills his world with choices. And the distinction at time between those choices is Kechut HaSara. It depends upon our hearts, it depends upon our souls and our ability to distinguish and to choose. So what could be more appropriate than on the holiest day of the year to take two animals that are alike and to say one is going here and one is going there, you choose. You choose. Are you going to be chas v'shalom, making the choice of the seer la'azazel, going in that direction? Or will you be la'ashem? And therefore, these members of Chazal, these gedolim, will say that this simple explanation is the most obvious one. And that is that there is a Musar Haskel in the choosing of the two goats that you are to choose on this holiest day of the year. Finally, one last rational approach is offered by the Ksava HaKabbalah. And this is a rational approach, and there are others, but we've chosen a few. His approach actually ties into a pasuk that you and I will encounter a little bit later in the shir. It's a fascinating pasuk. It's a pasuk that says, later in Parshas Acharemos, V'lo yizbechu od es zivcheyem la'asirim asher atehem zonim achareyem. That part of the demand of HaKadosh Baruch Hu on the holiest day of the year is that we should set aside all avodah zarah. And from this, the Chazal point out that it was clear that there was an expectation that Avodah Zarah would still take root within the hearts of Klal Yisrael throughout history, or throughout the time of the Beis HaMikdash. And they would therefore no longer, they should offer their sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash, and no longer sacrifice la'si'irim asher heim zonim acharei. Says Ksava Kabbalah. Purpose of the Seer La'azazel is to say we're not choosing that. That we are not choosing. We're sending away the Avodah Zarah. We're wrenching ourselves away from the Avodah Zarah represented within the Torah by the word Seer, because apparently that was the image of the Avodah Zarah that they worshipped. And you offer instead a Seer La'ashem. So these are a series of rational explanations or attempts to understand the image of the Seer La'azazel in a symbolic, educational fashion. Ranging from the Rambam who says, distance yourself, to Ksav HaKabbalah who says, reject Avodah Zarah, to the Abraham Hanel who say, distinguish yourself from Esav, to Rav Hirsch who will say, and others who will say, choose between two paths that lie before you. And the pageantry and the drama and the ritual is, in the words of the Rambam, there to create this image that will move us to tshuva, and that is the purpose of this ritual in the Beis HaMikdash. And if we stop there, I'm sure that you and I would feel, I would hope, somewhat comfortable, and we would say, all right, so, very nice. We now have a number of different possibilities that satisfy our tendencies here in our intellectual world to see this in a symbolic fashion, shine. But we wouldn't be honest, because there is a whole other road, a whole other road that is represented by a number of different sources that sees the Seir Lazozel in a very different way and will attach it to very troubling concepts and ideas, and we need at least to note them, and because of my Litvak tendencies, to somehow perhaps understand them intellectually as well. And we begin with one of the most difficult. And that is, take a look at section 8 on your source sheets. Here you find, we turn to one of the most difficult passages in the entire Torah. And you're going to perhaps wonder why we're even turning to it in the first place. At the end of the long litany of generations that leads from Adam onward, the Torah says, towards the end of Bereishis, "Vayhi kehechel ha'adam larov al pnei ha'adama uvanos yaldu lahem." As the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, "Vayiru bnei Elohim espenos ha'adam ki tovos heim." The sons of the, depends how you describe Elohim, the gods or the lords or the nobles, see the beautiful women. They take the women, they consort with them. Hashem says, this can't go on. I'm going to limit the age of people to 120. Hanafilim oyubaretz, and everyone says, what is happening here? Who are the Menei Elohim? What are they doing? What is Hashem's response? What is this narrative speaking of? And clearly, this baffling passage is well beyond our full exploration this morning. But there is one approach, recorded in the Talmud and the Medrash, which is particularly troubling. This approach says that the sons of God here, the Bnei Elohim, are two angels. Either, depending on which version you choose, angels known by the name of Azza and Azael, or Shemchazi and Azael. And these angels apparently converse with HaKadosh Baruch Hu at a point when sexual immorality becomes rampant on the world. And they turn to Hashem and they say, "Hashem, you did the wrong thing. You never should have given people this kind of free will and even created them in the first place. And in fact, we tell you that were you to send us down and allow us to live in the world, we would be pure. We would certainly not fall into the pattern of behavior that you're seeing from these frail human beings." Says the Medrash, HaKadosh Baruch, who turns to them and says, "You think so?" He sends them down to the world. And sure enough, upon their descent to earth, they immediately rebel. And they increase sexual further licentiousness within human experience. Says the Medrash, the temple offerings of the Seir, particularly the Seir HaMishtaleach on Yom Kippur, are offered to atone for the sins of Azza and Azael. Now, again, of course, we don't have to look far to see the linguistic similarity between Azazel and Azza and Azael. Now, the problems with this medrash are manifold on so many levels. First of all, it rips apart does terrible harm to our understanding of what a malach is. From, if you look throughout the traditional sources, while there is a whole range of debate as to what malachim are, there are certain things that almost everybody seems to agree on. And that is, they are agents of God who have no bechira chofshis, who are sent to do, who are simply mirrors of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's will. They're not independent beings. That's what puts them at a lower level than man in God's world, because we have Bechira, they don't. So how are we to understand angels rebelling against HaKadosh Baruch Hu? It's a frightening thought. And that this sin performed by these angels at the dawn of history should be the source of the Sira Mishtaleach, which atones for that sin, is very, very difficult. And yet it's a tradition within our sources. As I said, the Litvak in me tries to understand this as follows, but you can hear I'm embarking on some original drash, and you can take it or not. I think this Medrash is underscoring in a very figurative way the terrible dangers of the sins of sexual immorality and their temptations. To the point that the Medrash is saying that even angels could not properly defend themselves against those temptations. And that so great are these temptations and the damage caused by them, that Taka, the holiest day of the year, the holiest sacrifice, speaks directly to them. Now, there is a particular support that I would bring to this argument, and that is, of course, what we read on Mincha, on Yom Kippur. Why do we read about the Arayos? Very strange if you think about it. And yet, within the context of this understanding, it's a statement. It's a statement that if you're going to focus on any group of potential sins that can rip people apart and can be attractive to the point that they will be dangerous, it will be this area of sin. And therefore, the Medrash focuses on it, explains a difficult passage of the Torah based upon that assumption, and then ties in the central sacrifice of Yom Kippur to it. And as anyone will tell you, I don't even have to tell you, all we need do is look at the world around us, at the religious communities around us, and at our own religious communities, unfortunately, to see the terrible dangers that lie in this area of behavior and its temptations. And unfortunately, the more public or powerful your position in a community can be, the more the danger seems to lurk, and the more you have the ability to act upon it. And that may be part of the message of Azza and Azoel in this very difficult medrash. Another medrashic explanation, and this is really one of the I had not known this before I embarked on the study of this particular section, and it's one of the most fascinating discussions I've ever seen in the Rishonim. The Ibn Ezra flirts with an idea that he himself finds so frightening that he is only willing to allude to it in code. Never seen this before. And the Ramban then solves the code and tells you about it. The Ibn Ezra is section number 10. And the Ibn Ezra says, V'omar Rav Shmuel, Afapi shekotsuv besir hachatos shu l'ashem, gam asor yor mishtaleach hu l'ashem. Says that previous, not just Rav Shmuel, but others say that you have to know that the Seir HaMishtaleach is a korban Lashem, v'ein sorech, he says. Ki HaMishtaleach einenu korban. The Seir HaMishtaleach is not a korban. Ki lo yishchak. V'im yacholto lohavin hasod. And he says, if you want to know the secret of the Seir Lazazel, Seir HaMishtaleach, Shu achar milas azazel, teda sodo v'sod shemo, that which is found after the word azazel, you'll know its secret and the secret of its name. Ki esho kaverim b'mikra, it has similar, there are similar words in the text. And here he goes. V'ani agalelecho tzas hasod v'revitz.
Yoscha ben Shloshim v'shalosh teidanu. So I'll tell you a hint. When you're 33 years old, you'll know it. Looking around, at least some of you are in my category. Over 33. And, you know, what's he saying? It's a very difficult zone.
What exactly is he saying? And why is he saying it? And why doesn't he come right out and tell us? See, if you look at the Ramban, and I love the few times, well, not so few, where you get to see the personalities of the Mefarshim evidencing themselves in their words. So if you look at section 11, he says the following. He quotes the Eben Ezra, and then in the third line he says, Vihine, Rabbeinu Avram Ne'mon Ruach V'chasedo. He says, Rav Avram, he's a good guy. He's trustworthy. He keeps secrets. Va'ani ha'rochil. Alright? And me, the gossip monger, right? Megala Sodo, I'm going to tell you what he's saying. It's great, right? Ani Megala Sodo, Shekvar Golo. So because the truth is that I'm not alone. It's been revealed before. Right? And what is this Sodo?
He goes on to say the following. He goes on to say that if you count 33 words, it's amazing. If you count 33 words from the mention of Azazel, you end up coming to the pasuk that we had spoken of before. V'lo yizbechu od es zivcheihem. L'se'irim asher heim zonim achare. Count 33 words. You'll end up with the pasuk, and you, which we quoted before, and you will no longer offer sacrifices to the se'irim, to the idols that you are offering to. And he says, if you take a look at it, and take a look at my source is a little different from yours. I just want to find it. Take a look at the paragraph that begins V'hinei HaTorah Asra L'gamrei. And here you begin to see in what the Ramban says why the Eben Ezra didn't want to tell you straight out. It's a frightening idea. V'hinei HaTorah Asra L'gamrei Kabbalas Elohusam V'kol Avodah Lahem. Absolutely. Awesome. Right? You're not allowed to sacrifice to the seers. But Avot Sivo HaKadosh Baruch Hu B'yom HaKippurim Shemishlach Seir B'midbar L'sar HaMoshel B'mekomos HaKurban. Says the Rambam, what was the Eben Ezra saying? Here we get to what would have been the most obvious explanation of the text that we were trying to stay away from, it would seem. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is saying on Yom Kippur, Taka, send a seir to the demons. Send a seir to the forces of the Korban and the wilderness. This one time. And he goes on to say, and this is Roylo because of all the things that can come from the Sar HaKorban. What's going on here? Sar, this independent force that I'm offering something to. So the Ramban himself recognizes, of course, how dangerous this is. And he goes on to say the following. Just find it. Ve'ena kavona. It's at the end of the next paragraph. Ve'ena kavona v'sir mishtaleach she'yeh karbon me'itanu elav chalila. No, it's not that I'm offering a karbon. Sorry. Elo she'tiyeh kavona so lasos ritzon bar enu she'tzivanu kavona. We're only doing what God's telling us to do. We're not independently offering a carbon to some other force.
And he gives a marshal. Ki also suuda la adon. And he says, the marshal is that I'm giving a suuda to a master. And the master says, take one piece of chicken and give it to my mishoris. Give it to my servant. That when I give it to my that mishoris, I am not giving my gift to the mishoris. I'm not following, worshiping, showing kavod to the mishoris. I'm showing kavod to the adon who is commanding me to show kavod to the mishoris. Still kind of rough, but at least a little bit better. It's not an independent karbon to the sar hamidbar. And he says, "Vizet tam hagorolos," which was one of our original questions. And says the Ramban, "That's why you draw lots. Because if you were to designate these karbanos or these seirim independently and say this one I'm giving to Hashem and Chas V'Shalom, this one I'm giving to the seir lot, the sar hamidbar, then what? Then you would be offering a karbon of your own volition." Turn to a Kaddish Baruch Hu, and you take the Shnei HaSeirim and you stand them both before the Beis HaMikdash. And you say, before the door of the tent of the Ohel Moed, and you say, these are both for you. Now you tell me which one you want sent there. And you draw Goralos. Then you are not offering an independent korban of your own volition. You are listening to a Kaddish Baruch Hu's. So says the Ramban, this is what the Evan Ezra meant, and why he was so afraid of saying it. That Tapa on Yom Kippur, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to offer something to that force. Again, the Litvak in me rebels, nonetheless. What? How to understand this? So I'll give you one thought. I'll give you one thought again and again. You can accept it or not accept it, but I think it fits in with a great deal of what we believe about ourselves and what we believe about our tradition. And that is that, over and again, and think in terms of our own Yom Kippur, over and again, we make these personal commitments to behavioral change. And over and again, we find that these wonderful thoughts and ideas that reach their cadence with the sonorous tones of Ne'ilah that we mean with tremendous, tremendous strength, eventually are shredded to pieces on the shoals of everyday life. And the pushes and pulls of our own Yetzer Hara and of all the powers that surround us. The question is, how do you break that? How do you break that tendency which lies at the core of the Yom Kippur cycle? All of these beautiful ideas that somehow just can't be brought to fruition. So one important dimension the Torah is telling us is you have to be able to recognize the power of the negative. You have to be able to recognize the power of those forces that surround you, that lead you astray. You have to show a healthy respect, even on Yom Kippur. Dafka. And you have to say, those forces, how do I deal with them? To deny them, to deny their existence, is to ensure their power, because they exist. What do I do? And this here I'm in good company, because Chazal say it over. You don't deny your Yetzer Hara. What do you do with it? You direct it. You show a healthy respect for it, and you take its power, and you use it for good. Famous, famous Chazal, rooted at the dawn of history. V'hine tov ma'od. Hinei Tov, Garo Kimti Tov. When you get to Hinei Tov Ma'od, what do Chazal say?
One of the things they say is, Tov Meod is the Yetzer Hara. If it weren't for the Yetzer Hara, people wouldn't get married, people wouldn't show ambition, people wouldn't build, people wouldn't conquer. So what do? The Yetzer Hara is not inherently evil. That's what Chazal are saying. It's beautiful. It's such a modern thought. Right? But it's not. It's not. It's Chazal's. That you don't sublimate. You take those things which could lead you to evil, you acknowledge them, you see them, you show a respect for them, and you say, now, Davkeinu b'yetzerato v'chofet yitzreinu lehishtabel. Keep me on yetzerato, and that which would lead me to evil, come. And use it, direct it for good. So perhaps, what is the idea of Kadosh Baruch Hu saying on this holiest day of the year, one seer there? Saying, recognize the Tsar of Destruction. Recognize the evil. Show respect for it and bring it to you and use it. And because denial of those forces, not recognizing them, leads to failure over and over. So that maybe, I'd like it to. That may be one way to explain the Ramban's explanation of the Evan Ezra. Finally, the last source on your page is one that we will leave with much more unsaid than said, because it's really a whole other series of shiur concerning the vidui on the Seer HaMishnah and what that represents. Those of you who have heard the Rav Zatzal as I did, and read his works, will know that this occupies a great deal of his thought in the central thoughts that he has on Shuvah and Yom Kippur. He sees the vidui, and using the language of the Rambam, and he analyzes it very carefully, the vidui on the Seir Lazozel is a vidui of connection to Knesset Yisrael. I'm being very, very brief. And he says there are two elements to tshuva on Yom Kippur. One element is the tshuva that you and I can do alone. That you and I can do alone. The chadre chadorim, confronting ourselves, confronting our souls, confronting our hearts, changing our lives. He says it's another element of tshuva. But that tshuva in and of itself is important. There's another element of tshuva that can only be achieved through attachment to a much greater whole. And that greater whole is Knesset Yisrael, across the ages. And the Seir HaMishtaleach represents, he says, the vidui, and what that attachment to Knesset Yisrael, that attachment to the totality of Jewish experience, which is an essential component of tshuva, without which our tshuva is not. And that opens up yet a whole other direction of understanding concerning the Seir HaMishtaleach as an element of recognition of our responsibility not to be isolated, but to be part of a total picture and a total people. I would close by saying that many years ago when I was in yeshiva, I remember one day wandering through the Beis Medrash desperately looking for a chumash. And when I complained to my chavrusa that there were no chumashim in the Beis Medrash, now by the way, this has changed, but in those days it was hard to find, my chavrusa said to me, said he repeated something he heard from someone else. He said, well, don't you know that in most yeshivot the Chumash is perceived as the Perush on the Gemara written by a Kaddish Baruch. I hope today we've seen that the Chumash and Torah text is so much more than that, and we've shared some thoughts on that. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mr. Golden. We'll see.